Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you and see so many of you whom we know and love for a long, long time who supported us. We're grateful. The number 10,000 has been on my mind for a long time. It might seem like kind of a strange number. It's not a huge number, you know, it's not the national debt. It's big enough, though, to challenge our thinking, small enough to kind of get our heads around a little bit. What do you think of this morning when you hear the number 10,000? We spent the last year in Minnesota. The national motto is Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes. Beautiful place, actually 14,000 lakes. You probably don't think of Minnesota, although I did growing up. Maybe you've heard that it takes 10,000 hours of deliberate practice to master a particular skill, playing the guitar or some other skill, 10,000 hours. Did you know that up until 1969, we actually had a $10,000 bill in circulation? You may be not surprised to hear that it was withdrawn for lack of use. that was not a surprise to me at all. And of course, who can forget that we should get our 10,000 steps in every day? Why, really? So why am I hung up on the number 10,000 this morning? I've really been thinking about this number for probably 30 years, where I sat in a church service or a college chapel or something, and someone gave me a 10,000-year perspective on my life. And it came from kind of an interesting place. It came from this old song, Amazing Grace, a hymn that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. In the last verse of this hymn is this line. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years. 10,000 years. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, when we've been there gathered around the throne. The book of Revelation in several places throughout gives us a picture of a time in the future where there will be people gathered around the throne of God from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, celebrating together, worshiping together. We understand from the scriptures that we will be there gathered together with what we call from the New Testament a resurrection body, a body that is you will recognize as your body. You will be aware. We will not be disembodied spirits. We are not, for instance, physical beings having temporary spiritual experiences. We're spiritual beings having temporary physical experiences. If we understand the resurrection of Jesus, we know that as we are gathered around that throne, you will be there with your scars from your appendectomies or from your football injuries or from whatever they are. You'll be there with your emotional scars healed and put under the blood. As you are around that throne one day, maybe 10,000 years from now, and as you look around, you will recognize the people in this room if you know Jesus as your Savior. 10,000 years from now, you will still be you. And you will remember those of us that are in this room. 10,000 years. I want to challenge us this morning to make a 10,000-year difference to the people around us. But what do I mean by that? When I was in high school, I went to Millbrook High School down the road. I moved from Minnesota to North Carolina when I was 15, went to Millbrook High School. My junior year, I met this girl named Christy. Christy was new herself. She was from Virginia, from the mountains. She never wore shoes, not even in the wintertime. And she had just come to know Jesus about the year before, and she was on fire. I'd never met anybody like her. I was pretty much a Sunday Christian, and during the week, something else, like some of you. And I looked at Christy, and I said, that is the kind of person that I've always wanted to be and never had the courage to be. Christy, over the course of our developing friendship, my junior and senior year, made a 10,000-year difference in my life. Because of people like Christy, and because of many people like you who were my Sunday school teachers and my youth group leaders in that era, I have made a 10,000-year difference in the lives of other people along the way. Many of you, you sit and you can look back, and you can look back on the people that have brought you along in your faith to the point where you are today. And most of us can look back on our lives and see the impact that we have made on other people along the way. And 10,000 years from now, I will still know Christy, and Christy will still know me. And 10,000 years from now, I'm going to enjoy introducing her to people from Kosovo that are there because she was there for me. A 10,000-year vision of how we live our lives. I think this is important, especially in our age, because particularly at this season of the year, June, we are all subjected to multiple graduation speeches and valedictorian speeches and baccalaureate speeches where we're all told and challenged to go out and change the world. And I think that's a great idea on the one hand, but on the other hand, it saddles all of us, especially our young people, with this idea that they themselves are responsible for changing the entire world. And I don't think Jesus ever asked his disciples to do that exactly. Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples. He didn't tell them to change the world. And when we're challenged to go and change the world, we're challenged to see the world as a project in need of being fixed, rather than people who need to be discipled. 20 years ago or so, Melissa and I and our two daughters, Madison and Riley, we went to Kosovo, or the girls were a little bitty. Kosovo, if you're not familiar with us or that place, which should not be a surprise, a little bitty place, is a majority Muslim country in what used to be called Yugoslavia. We went there 20 years ago to change Kosovo for the cause of Jesus. Now, what we've realized over the course of that 20 years is we can't change Kosovo. You can't change America. What we can do and what we have seen God do is change people one by one as they come to know Jesus Christ and as they're discipled. That's what we do. Making a 10,000-year difference in the lives of people one by one by one. You have been a part of our life there for the last 20 years, and we're so grateful for Northridge Church and other Alliance churches that contribute regularly. People like you give regularly to the Great Commission Fund that enables us to stay there and serve there, and I am so grateful for your giving to the Great Commission Fund, and I want to just encourage you to continue to do that, and if you don't contribute to the missionary vision of the Alliance, I want to encourage you to start, because we are about, all of us together, whether we're there or here, making a 10,000-year difference in the lives of the people around us. The Apostle Paul did that as well. He writes a missionary support letter, really, to his friends in the town of Philippi. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes, because he provides us with some principles of how we can become difference makers like he was. How we can make a 10,000-year difference in the lives of people around us. So we're going to see, for example, in this little letter, he gives us these four principles. He says, first of all, we want to be willing. If we're going to make a difference, we also want to be kind. We want to be blessable people. And we want to be intentional people. So, first of all, the first challenge that we face, if we're going to make a 10,000-year difference, is to be people who are willing. This may seem like a no-brainer, right? But this is a challenge that we hear less and less, I think, in our day. Here's kind of the way that Paul described it. He said this beginning in Philippians 1:20, and you can pick up in your app or your Gutenberg edition, or you can read here. Follow along with me on the screen. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But what shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I will remain and continue with you all for your joy in the faith." Sorry about that. Paul was willing to serve Jesus, whether by his life or by his death. Death has become a more or less taboo subject in North American culture. We run from it, we hide from it, we apply cosmetics, even when we're still living, even though we look like death warmed over, you know, so that we still look alive and well. We are a culture that worships youth and vitality. And that's neither necessarily good or bad, it's just what it is. But Paul was willing to serve God either by his life or by his death. He was willing to lose everything for the cause of Christ. And so the first challenge that we face this morning is, are we willing to be in the same place, to serve Christ, whether with our life or by our death? We act, you know, as though death is something that only comes upon the unfortunate and the unlucky. We live our lives in such a way that we could avoid death if we only made the right decisions or wore our seatbelts or our bike helmets or whatever it may be that we did or didn't take the vaccination. But the reality is that death faces us all. And the reality is, in many ways, we can choose to live a good death or a bad death. In many ways, not in all ways. Are we willing? I remember very clearly being faced with that question in college. One day, a missionary speaker came and spoke to us and asked, "Who of you is willing to live and die on the field, the missionary field?" And I remember very clearly going forward that morning and giving my life, "Jesus, if you want me to die on the mission field, I'm all in." It's obviously pretty easy to make that decision when you're in college, and it's much harder to live along obedience in the same direction, right, by living for Christ. But are we willing? Either way. My friend Femi Tsakoli is a son of a Muslim imam, pastor that we work with, grew up in a Muslim home, became a Christian university, planted a church in 1992, was pastoring during the Kosovo War in 1998-1999. I interviewed him and a number of other pastors from that era about their wartime experience, because during that phase of the war in Kosovo, all of them came to the point, the critical point, where they believed they were going to die in the war because they chose to stay and pastor the churches instead of fleeing the country. One of them talked about being lined up against a wall by paramilitaries, and they were certain that they were going to be shot in that moment. Pastor Femi related to me how a few days before, a prominent civil rights lawyer had been taken out of his home a few doors down from his home and executed in the street. And Femi was certain that he was going to be shot as a pastor in that war. Another pastor told me about going up into the paramilitary surrounding his home and going up and hiding in the roof. The house was lit on fire in order to drive everybody out. He managed to escape, crawled through the grass literally between the feet of paramilitaries and was able to escape and is still pastoring to this day. People who were willing. Today, Ukrainian pastors are being faced with similar challenges, and our brothers in Russia, Alliance churches in Russia, and pastors there being faced with similar challenges. Are we willing to live or die, if that's what's required, for the cause of Christ? Most of us aren't pastors. Thankfully, we're not at war. But if we're going to make a 10,000-year difference in the lives of people around us, we must be willing to radically, completely, without reservation, offer ourselves to Christ, that he would be honored in our bodies, whether by our lives or by our deaths. And that's my first challenge this morning. Are we willing? Now, some of us in this room this morning, in a group this size, some of us are not willing. You prayed the magic prayer in, you know, VBS or as a child somewhere, you got your bus ticket to heaven, and you're good. And that's as far as you want to go with Jesus. And if that's where you are, I just want to say, no problem. There's no shame here. Wherever you are, wherever you're at, where you're at, fine. But I want to ask you to pray this prayer, and that is, God, I don't want to change. I'm not willing, but you change me if you can. Some of us this morning aren't exactly willing, but we want to be willing. We're inspired by stories like Pastor Femi or Brother Andrew or Pastor Charlie or other people who are involved in urban ministry or different people that we read about or listen to on media. Something deep, this kind of challenge responds, creates a deep response, a resonance in us, and we're like, man, I want to be like that, but I can't. And I want to challenge you to pray this prayer this morning. Lord, I don't want to, but I want to want to. I have prayed that prayer a million times in my life about countless things. Lord, I don't want to, but I want to want to. Some of you this morning live this way all the time. I know some of you. You are willing. You have been willing. For decades, you have served the Lord in that way. And I want to celebrate with you because God is working in you and through you. We heard this, you know, this quote years and years ago from, it was credited to D.L. Moody, question whether he actually said it or not. But the quote is this: the world is yet to see what God can do with a person fully consecrated to him. And by God's help, I aim to be that person. There is still a call on God's church to be that person. A person, man, woman, fully consecrated, willing by their life or their death to serve Christ. That person could be you today. That person could be you, the one for whom the world is waiting for the power of God and the kingdom of God to be manifest and work out in a community. To make a 10,000-year difference, we must be willing. But Paul goes on, because not only must we be willing, but Paul challenges us in this book also to be people that are kind. Willingness has to be put into motion. Willingness has to be lived out in some kind of way. Attitude may determine our altitude, but it's our actions, right, that are going to get us there. So Paul bases his understanding of kindness on the person and the character of Jesus. So this is interesting. Let's pick up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul bases his idea of kindness on the character of Christ. Now, think about for a minute some of the social interactions that come to mind when Jesus was on this earth and he was involved in ministry. Because he had a lot of different sorts of conversations with people. Sometimes he said to people, hey, you're a whitewashed wall. That's not very nice. Sometimes he said to people, you're a hypocrite. Sometimes he said, you're a brood of vipers. Sometimes he said, go and sin no more. Sometimes he said, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Jesus said a lot of things to a lot of different people. But Jesus wasn't always nice, but he was always kind. And it's an important distinction for our age. So what's the difference between being nice and being kind? So Melissa and I, we served this last year up at Crown College in Minnesota, the land of my birth, and after spending a winter there, I know why we left. And so we lived in kind of married student housing in an apartment complex right there on campus. And so every day I would walk down to campus to do my job down there, and Melissa too. And so I come out of my house one day. It's like 20 below outside. It looks kind of like, it doesn't really look like this, but it felt like it looks like this. And I'm walking through the parking lot going down to campus, right? A student comes out of his house because he's going down to campus too. He's got a car, and I just mostly walked. He's got a car, and he walks by on his way through the parking lot, and he says, good morning. That's nice. I said, good morning back. I was also nice. And so I begin to trudge down the hill, down into the campus, down the road. It's, again, 20 below. My face hurts. and my nostrils are stuck together. If you've lived in the north, you remember that feeling very well, how your nostrils stick together. And this same guy that just greeted me, he goes flying by in his car while I'm walking down the hill. It would have been kind for him to offer me a ride. See, that's the difference between being nice and being kind. We are often, as the evangelical church, the nicest people in the world. We come to church on Sunday morning. How are you? I'm fine. How have you been? I've been great. Right? We're very, very nice. But we're not always kind. And it's a difference that matters. Our first year in Kosovo, I met this man, we'll call him Bayram, not his real name. He came and knocked on our door. We didn't really speak Albanian at that point in time. Asked for some help. I wanted to be nice, and so we gave him some money for his sick wife. He regularly called or contacted us for one need or another, and I continued to try to be very, very nice. We helped him with a housing project. The snow literally would blow through the gables of his roof into his dirt-floored house, and we were nice. We did a housing project for him and took care, really tried to do what we could do in his situation. But as time went on, he continued to call. He would come by for coffee or he'd knock on my door or he'd need something. And to be honest, over time, it got annoying. Because he had so many needs, I would never be able to meet them. And I felt bad. And my niceness wore through. And then I was left with the question, can I continue to be kind to him even though I don't want to be nice? And one morning in my quiet time, the Lord just spoke to me and he said, Jeff, whenever he calls or whenever he comes to your door, I want you to pretend that it's me. Oh, really? Okay. And so sure enough, I remember it very, very clearly. Sure enough, and it was the Holy Spirit's work in my heart. I don't take any credit, but I opened the door. I heard a knock on the door. I opened the door, and there is Bayram. And it really, I felt like Jesus has come to visit. And I was able to be kind. God continues to bring him across my path, I'm convinced, to continue to press this lesson home on me that being nice and being kind are not the same thing. Niceness is about preserving the sort of social calm around me. Being nice is usually in my own interest. Being nice keeps everybody else nice. But being nice is really about me. Being kind is looking out for the welfare of others. That's what Jesus did. Even when Jesus wasn't nice, he was still kind. Because even when he had hard things to say, he was saying them out of the interests of other people, their spiritual and eternal welfare, even if it wasn't nice. This is a quality that we need to recover, how to speak truth in love, as the scriptures say elsewhere. Jesus wasn't interested in preserving his own sense of well-being or his own kind of peace. He was interested in the welfare of others. And I remember my friend Christy on many occasions as a junior in high school trying to get my mess together, trying to live out my faith as I could figure it out. And she would from time to time say to me, J.F., right, because Jeff is a two-syllable word in North Carolina, J.F., I don't think you should be doing that. She wasn't always nice to me, but she was kind. People who make a 10,000-year difference are not always nice, but they are kind. If we're going to be difference makers like this, we want to be willing, we want to be kind, but there's a third attribute that Paul brings up in this passage. People who make a 10,000-year difference are also people who are blessable. They live in a blessable position. I remember sitting in a seminary chapel at some point where the seminary president gave us a message on precisely this, to live our lives in a blessable position. Yeah, acknowledging the biblical reality that we live our lives making decisions every day that either open the opportunity up for God to bring blessing into our life or gate down God's ability to bring blessing into our life. All of us make decisions every day that either make it easier for God to bring blessing or make it more difficult. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is not name it or claim it or blab it or grab it or any of those kinds of things. This is just a biblical truth that is from cover to cover, that what we do and how we live has a real world impact on the blessings that God is free to bring to us. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about relationships. I'm talking about peace. I'm talking about spiritual authority. I'm talking about the reality of the kingdom of God at work in our lives. I'm talking about prayers that have an effect. I'm talking about the sense and the presence of God at work around us and in our families, living in a blessable position. Unsurprisingly, Paul lived in a blessable position. He talked about it this way, Philippians 2:12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to act for his good pleasure." He continues, "Do everything without grumbling and questioning and all of that." I'm pretty sure it was easy for the Philippian Christians to live in a blessable position when Paul was right there, right? When he was going to pop up around the corner at any particular time, you can just imagine the two guys are talking like, "Paul's coming, you know, we got to get our, stop that," right? But now Paul is gone. He's now in prison. And now in his absence, they have to live in a blessable position. And Paul says it this way, "Live out your salvation, work out your salvation in fear and in trembling." Here's Paul's challenge to us to live in a blessable position. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. He's not talking in this passage about our eternal spiritual state. He's talking about our spiritual health, our spiritual well-being, our wellness, our blessability. And that's something that we do work towards. To live blessably has two sides. It means, on the one hand, adopting spiritual disciplines and spiritual habits and spiritual practices that contribute to our wellness, our spiritual wellness. And on the other hand, it involves letting loose of things, getting rid of things, eliminating things that don't contribute to our spiritual wellness. There are things in our lives that are not spiritually neutral. They have an impact on our ability to be in a blessable position. As Dallas Willard once said, he says, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning." Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. God is not opposed to your effort in pursuing him. He encourages it. He applauds it. I remember as a high school student, I was not ever particularly in my life athletic, but I was a wrestler in middle school and in high school, and I remember going out for the wrestling team down here at Millbrook High School, and I remember very, very clearly what I felt like my first week of wrestling practice at the beginning of the year, particularly my junior year. I remember the first week of practice pulling out of the Millbrook High School parking lot and being unable to shift with only one hand because I was so tired from practice. Like, I couldn't even lift my arms. And I had to take both hands off the steering wheel and shift with both hands in order to get home because I was exhausted. I remember almost getting in a couple wrecks coming up here in Millbrook and Strickland up Creedmoor Road because I had to take my hands off the steering wheel in order to shift. I was so tired. I remember going for runs in garbage bags and all the stuff, crazy stuff wrestlers do to cut weight. I did all that because I had a vision for starting as a wrestler for Millbrook High School. I had a vision for having a starting spot on that team, and that vision drove me to particular effort to accomplish that vision. Now, as a 53-year-old man, I have a different vision, and that's for what kind of man do I want to be when I'm 100? And I've thought a little bit about this, and I've listened and read some people about this. I want to be able to squat down and pick up my great-grandchildren when I'm 100. I want to be able to walk up a flight of stairs when I'm 100. I want to be able to carry a single bag of groceries, right, into my house when I'm 100. There's a list of things I'd like to be able to do when I'm 100. I have a vision for the kind of man I want to be when I'm 100, and that vision drives my behavior. That vision helps, that vision informs the kind of food that I'm eating. It's been really tough this last year. But that vision informs the kind of exercise that I do. What's your vision for your spiritual life? Because as you adopt a vision for your spiritual life of living in a blessable position, of having a 10,000-year perspective on your life, it will drive your behavior in particular ways. Here's the thing, as a 53-year-old man now, there's sort of limitations on what I can do here, right, with this physically. But you know what? Spiritually, there are practically no limits to where you can go with Jesus. If your vision for your spiritual life is simply your bus ticket to heaven, you're missing out on almost your entire inheritance. You're leaving your entire spiritual inheritance on the table if your vision for your spiritual life is simply a bus ticket to heaven. Each of us this morning has decisions that we have to make if we're going to live in a blessable position. If we want God to be able to be unhindered in bringing blessing our direction, that may mean re-engaging in some spiritual practices or spiritual habits and spiritual disciplines, scripture meditation or scripture memorization or fasting or silence or solitude or things that for 2,000 years of church history have been front and center in creating the life of Christ in the lives of people. It may mean adding some spiritual disciplines to your life. It may mean that the late night binge Netflix binge sessions or the Call of Duty or whatever sessions are limiting where you can go with Jesus. And it may mean that those things aren't contributing to your well-being. If you're using the same laptop, if you're a university student and you're using the same laptop to watch porn as you are to do your term papers, it is having a limiting effect on your ability for God to bless. People who make a 10,000-year difference live in a blessable position. They work out their salvation, their blessability, in fear and trembling. And if we're going to be difference makers like that, we want to be willing, we want to be kind, we want to be blessable. Finally, if we're going to make a 10,000-year difference, we want to be people who are intentional. Paul had a vision for his spiritual life. And his vision was not simply to get to heaven. But let's pick up in Philippians 3, verse 12. We read this. Not that I am already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've already made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was obsessed with the mission and the person of Jesus. That seems very clear from his letters. Obsessed with the mission and the purpose of Jesus. He lived very, very intentionally. He did things on purpose. As I've lived, you know, my short life, I've looked around, I watch people, I've noticed that there tends to be these two kinds of people in the world. People that live intentionally on purpose and people that live kind of accidentally. Whatever comes, comes. And I want to just encourage you today, this morning, that if we want to be difference makers, we have to live with intentionality. When we read the book of Acts, for instance, we see a pretty intentional plan that Paul had to see the gospel brought from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, I don't think that he had a 5-year plan or 90-day goals, or he wasn't like outlining OKRs in his, you know, his daily planner. He wasn't an American, right? He didn't think like we think. But I do think that he woke up every day thinking, how can I live this day for the purpose and the person of Jesus? He strained forward to what lies ahead. Author John Mark Comer says it this way. He says, following Jesus isn't a one-time decision. It's a lifetime, iterative, nonlinear, daily act of turning to Christ and yielding to his love and will. do this for a long time and bring serious intention to it, and we will become more and more like Christ. And in doing so, more and more our true selves. The soul isn't fixed into shape. It can shrink or expand. It can heal or rupture, give itself away in extraordinary acts of love, or turn inward in itself until it poisons its own well. If we're going to make a 10,000-year difference in the lives of people around us, we too have to be intentional about our relationship with Jesus and the mission of Jesus. There are lots of different ways to do this, obviously, probably literally infinite number of ways to do this. One of those great figures from church history, Robert Letourneau, right, founder of Letourneau University, famous businessman, gave away 90% of his income to the mission of Jesus and lived on 10% of his income. My friend Chandreem here and his wife Marita. Chandreem is a commercial banker for one of the banks in Kosovo. A Muslim background believer, like everybody I know who's a Christian, everybody I know is a Muslim background believer, almost. Chandreem came to Christ. He's a businessman. He is one of the most successful commercial bankers in the country, regularly getting awards for what he does in the marketplace, and regularly getting in trouble for sharing Jesus with his coworkers. But you know what? He is so good, they can't ignore him. And every once in a while, he's pulled into his boss's office and given a talking to about Jesus with his coworkers. And Chandreem smiles and says he understands. Chandreem has a vision for the kind of man he wants to be. He lives intentionally. Part of his vision is to start enough small businesses so that he could stop working every day and do ministry full time. He started three small businesses, two agricultural ones and one bookkeeping business. His vision drives his behavior. His vision for who he wants to be in Christ drives the direction of the decisions that he makes every day. My friend Christy, just in conclusion, again, made a 10,000-year difference in my life, as did many of you. One day, I'm going to enjoy being around the throne, and I'm going to call to Christy, and I'm going to say, Christy, come here. I got to introduce you to some people. And I'm going to introduce her to Fatmir and Chandreem and Naeem and Bairam, people that are also there gathered around the throne, because Christy made a 10,000-year difference in my life, and I made a 10,000-year difference in theirs. Each one of you can look back at your life to those people who made a difference for you. And most of us in this room can look back on our lives and we know the names and the stories of people in whose lives we also made a difference. I'm praying this morning that God would call some of you to overseas service with the Alliance, being a difference maker somewhere else, someplace that doesn't have nearly the access to the gospel that we have. But I'm also praying that God would keep many of you here as doctors and teachers and engineers and software people, making a 10,000-year difference right here where God has called you. Wherever God calls us, if we're going to be difference makers, we want to be people that are willing, people that are kind, people that are blessable, people that are intentional. Jesus is waiting, according to the scriptures, for us to get home. Gathered around this great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're going to have lots of stories to tell because of the people that we brought with us and can introduce around the table. Amen.